Let's open our copies of God's Word to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, right about in the middle of your Bible. Samuel Pierce was born in 1766 to godly parents. He was brought up in a Baptist church. His mother died when he was an infant. And he was raised by his father and grandfather in England. Samuel Pierce was converted at the age of 16. So thank God, young age, teenager, came to know Christ. And as the years went on, he had a mind for ministry. And those around him recognized it. He was spiritually minded. He disciplined his body. He was focused on the Lord, in the Word, a hard worker. And as he desired to enter into ministry, the church had him go to the Bristol Baptist Academy to study and prepare for pastoral ministry. And Samuel Pierce started his ministry at Cannon Street Baptist Church. Those in his church respected their pastor. He was a godly man, and he would regularly urge the congregation to not neglect their secret duties, to be in the Word, to be in prayer. And he himself was a hard-working pastor. Sometimes he would move the preaching time for some of his preaching sessions to 5 a.m. in the morning so that the working class in England could come and hear preaching before they went to work. And on one such occasion, he was preaching and he finished his entire sermon. And then he started it again and preached it again. And afterwards, somebody came up to him and asked, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Well, at the end, I saw that another worker came in and sat down, and I realized he might be unconverted, and so I preached the sermon again." A man that cared for souls, a man that was very hardworking, a man that loved Christ. And as he pastored, he had an ambition to be a missionary. He was friends with Andrew Fuller and William Carey, and he desired to go accompany William Carey overseas in William Carey's missionary endeavors. He would go and evangelize, evangelistic trips to Ireland. He began learning the languages of India and sharpening his linguistic skills. He was godly. He was becoming equipped. He was tireless in his learning. He would study maps of India and immerse himself in those things. And he was willing to sacrifice so much comfort to go and labor for the lost in India to come to know Christ. There was a turn of events when he began to pursue acceptance from the Baptist Missionary Society. And after examination and looking at the matter and his gifts and the situation of his church, the leadership team at the Baptist Missionary Society loved Samuel. And they said, "Samuel, we believe that you are better fit to serve here in Birmingham and continue to pastor the church." And in those words, Samuel's hopes, everything that he'd been laboring toward, were dashed in a moment. And his vision for laboring on the foreign field, that window was quickly closing before his eyes. What would you do in Samuel's position? If you're in Samuel's position, you've been laboring and working and preparing. And then those that are about to get behind you and say, "Yes, go work with William Carey," they counsel you not to go. What would you do? Maybe you're an athlete that hopes to make it big, but it turns out you're not getting as much playtime as you want. Perhaps you've spent a decade preparing for missionary work, and then in the end, circumstances in life have closed that door for you. It could be that you desire marriage, and up to this point, the Lord has not brought a spouse. It could be that you've longed to live somewhere else, have some other occupation, that you envisioned that your family would be something, and it's turning out that it's not how you envisioned it. When it seems like God is closing a door on godly ambitions, how will you respond? Samuel Pierce, in the pain of his disappointment, calmed and quieted his heart and submitted himself to the will of God and stayed in England and continued pastoring and changed the focus of his energies from himself going to raising funds and raising others to go in his stead. And he continued to pastor, and he was a powerful force in the same Baptist Missionary Society that told him not to go. He linked arms with them and continued laboring to see others go. Samuel Pierce is a man that I encourage you to look into. Just as Jonathan Edwards looked at David Brainerd's life and wrote a biography of him, in the same way, Andrew Fuller looked at Samuel Pierce's life with great admiration and affection and wrote a biography of Samuel Pierce. Commend his biography to you. We see something very similar in this morning psalm, Psalm 131. David, in his life, had many ambitions, and we see how he governed and kept his heart, at least in his early years. Let me read Psalm 131 for us. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let me pray once more. Father, all of us can think of areas in our lives that you have limited us in. Gifts that we would like to have, talents we'd like to have that we don't have, circumstances that we'd like change, but you have kept them. Help us to go to the school of David this morning. Help us to go to the school of Christ and learn with him to keep our hearts well, to keep our hearts fixed on you. Lord, we need your Spirit's help in this hour. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Spurgeon said of this psalm that it's one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. And I can relate to this. I think you can relate to this. Ambitions, hopes, desires, unmet. And having to grapple with your heart and realize if this never comes to pass, can I be content in the Lord? Some say that this psalm was written before David ascended the throne, looking ahead at the throne. Others say that he's on the throne, keeping his heart during it. I agree with the former. I think that this is before David ascends the throne. And when we think of David's life and Samuel coming to him and anointing him to be king, and his patient waiting, everybody around him, take the throne for yourself. By your own hand, take the throne. Kill him. He's in the cave, and he's looking at Saul, and he could take his life, and he patiently waits and waits and waits. And you could see this inner struggle within David, knowing that the Lord's calling him to something, but waiting patiently for that to come about, not willing to stretch his hand beyond what the Lord would allow and take for it himself. We see in 1 Samuel 24:9, why do you listen to the words of these men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? This is David calling out to Saul, the king, who's seeking to kill David. Behold, this day, Saul, your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told you to kill me. I'm sorry, some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I think that it's very likely that this is the context of the psalm, this time in David's life. I want us to observe three things in this psalm. The first is David's lowly heart in verse 1. David's lowly heart. And I want to tell you, be careful, because David started out well and kept that lowly heart and didn't lift his heart in pride, didn't go beyond the limits God set for him. But at some point in his life, he did transgress those limits and reached out and took hold of what was forbidden to be his. And so when we look at his lowly heart, I want to encourage you, we need to keep this lowly heart. We need to keep this lowly heart. So number one, David's lowly heart. We're going to see number two, David's calmed soul. David's calmed soul. We're going to notice our heart welling up. And I want to encourage all of us to be keepers of the heart. We're not just outward Christians. We're those that are sensitive to what's happening within our chest, our motives, our desires, our aims, what lifts us up, what makes our blood rush faster. Pay attention to those things, because we need to be those that calm our souls. And thirdly, we're going to look at David's hope in God. David's hope in God, verse 3. We're not those that just strong arm wrong thoughts and wrong motives. Those have to be replaced by a sight of a good God. As we endeavor into this passage and work through it, I want to say up front that there's only one power that can help us to live this out. If you hear this today and you say, all right, I'm going to keep my heart, I'm not going to have selfish ambitions, but you don't know the God who can give you the power to keep your heart and to put to death selfish ambitions, then you are missing everything. You're like a vehicle without an engine. The only way that we can keep this is by God giving us new hearts. And so I want to encourage you to think, do I have a new heart? What do I mean by that? The scriptures teach that all of us, every single one, head for head, we're born in sin. It's not a popular message, but it's something that we see taught in scripture and something that we experience. That within our chests, within our bodies, within our eyes, our motives, our desires, everything about us is tainted and corrupted by sin. And that's bad news, because God is completely different than that. He's good and righteous and pure and untouched by sin. And so here we are, we're in our sin and our desires are corrupt, and God is righteous and holy, and he's a good judge, and our sins have made a separation between us and God. And something has to change for us to be made right. And there's two aspects that need to change. One is our guilt needs to be dealt with. Our sins need to be forgiven. And two, our hearts need to be changed. And Jesus Christ solves both of those problems that we have. God sees this separation that we have from God, and he sees that we can't just work hard and just make our way back to God and say, now we're friends with you again. No, we're diametrically opposed to each other. We're under wrath, and Christ came to bring the two together. And he did that in this way. From his earliest of years as a child, he obeyed God's will perfectly. You know, we cry with selfish desires. Jesus cried not with selfish desires, but he cried. We would snatch toys from friends. Jesus didn't experience that. He was perfect from childhood. And each step along the way, throughout his entire life, his study of scriptures, his worshiping with God's people, his obeying of his parents and honoring them, his hard work ethic, everything along the way, Jesus kept God's will perfectly. Now, why does that matter? Matters because he needed to be a perfect sacrifice, and he was building up a record of perfection that one day would be wrapped as a gift and given to us so that we could stand before God with his righteousness. He lived that perfect life, and at the end of his life, around the age of 33, God led him to the slaughter. You and I deserve judgment for our sins. I said we're separated from God. Well, it's not just separated, but we're under judgment. And we, when we die, we'll face judgment. When Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't merely a man dying on the cross as an example for how to lay your life down. It was much more than an example. Something eternal was happening there. Something spiritual was happening there. God, the Father in heaven, took the record of all of our guilt and placed it on Christ. And God the Father judged Jesus, punished Jesus, poured out his fury, his wrath, his righteous indignation on his Son in our place. That's what Jesus did. And that payment of sin took, I said we have this guilt. It took all of our sin and it dealt with them. God judged our sin. And then Jesus says, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me. Anyone that comes to me, I'm not going to turn away. And so your duty and my duty, the way that we receive forgiveness of sins is we come to Jesus Christ and we say, you're my only hope. You're my Savior. My works can't bring me back to God. I need Christ's forgiveness to bring me back to God. Lord, forgive me because of the person and work of Jesus. And God forgives us fully, perfectly. And then we stand before God and he says, you're my child. I've adopted you into my family. You are forgiven. Your sins are wiped clean. If you have a guilty conscience this morning and you are weighed down by sin, whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian, remember that God forgives sinners through Jesus Christ. There's one more aspect that changes. That deals with our forgiveness. God also changes our hearts. And so this is different than any other religion. We have forgiveness and a change of heart. God reaches down and actually fixes us inwardly. Not entirely, not perfectly in this life, that's going to come, but he gives us new desires. He gives us new life. He puts his spirit within us and he moves us to follow him. And so when we're looking at this verse, and I'm saying, as we walk through this, if you just try to keep your heart and put to death selfish ambition, you don't have the power. But if you come to Christ and have forgiveness of sins, now you know him and his spirit is within you, and you have the power to put to death sin. And you have the power to look at your heart and say, Lord, help me as I calm and quiet my heart. You have a relationship with God that you can rest on in the midst of difficult circumstances. So I want to invite all of you to trust in Christ so that you can have the power to live out this passage. How do you trust in Christ? You simply call out to him in prayer, forsaking sin, and say, God, I believe in Christ and his sacrificial death. Save me. And God will save you. Point number one, David's lowly heart. Look at verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. He had his finger on the pulse of his heart. He could look and in the integrity of his heart say, God, it's not high. It's not lifted up. What is a lifted up heart? It's a proud heart. It's an arrogant heart. High thoughts of himself, low thoughts of others. The heart of man is like a hot air balloon. The heart of man tends to soar higher and higher and higher the more that it's puffed up with vain thinking. You think high thoughts of yourself, you compliment yourself, you pat yourself on your back, you think, I can attain this thing, I'm great, I'm wonderful, I'm powerful, I'm gifted, I can do this, and it flies us higher and higher and higher, and it fills us with pride. It might be riches and honor. Looking at your bank account, your house, your car. It might be birth or blood or beauty, family reputation, good looks. It might be wisdom, knowledge, learning, where you studied, what you know, what job you have now. It might be talent and skill, your music ability, your way with words, your ability to move people. You're the best athlete, a phenomenal teacher. Might be being proud in religion, easily looking at the shortcomings of others and puffing yourself up, thinking that you're righteous yourself. Christian religion is heart religion. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And as Christians, we cannot merely be content with the outward appearance. We need to be those that keep the heart. Can you say, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. It's not proud. This type of restrained heart needs the whole body to help and to assist it. In fact, when this heart is lifted up, it affects the whole body. He moves to his eyes. Look, my eyes are not raised too high. This is true. I think we've seen this in ourselves. A proud heart leads to a proud look. A lifted heart leads to lifted eyes, nose in the air, haughty, proud, snooty. When you looked at David, there weren't symptoms of pride in his gestures, in his countenance, in his face. What a blessing. What a blessing. We're not just outward, but the inward shows outwardly. The first of the seven abominations in Proverbs is our haughty eyes. Something that God hates, a haughty look. You remember the tax collector and the Pharisee praying in the temple. The Pharisee stood there confidently, saying, God, thank you that I'm not like sinners and tax collectors. But what was the tax collector's disposition? He beat his breast. He wouldn't lift his gaze up. He knew that he was lowly and worthless, and in need of the mercy of God. That's the Christian's disposition. A lowly heart, a lowly look. We're going to talk about righteous ambition in a moment, and the need to charge the line, the need to build, the need to push the limits and advance. We're called to do that. But it starts with a lowly heart and a lowly look. And we can never leave this place. David harnessed all of his being to be sure that he was not working against what the Lord had called him to, the limits the Lord had placed upon him. David had gifts. He had many gifts. But he didn't set his eyes high. David is able to say this, that others said this about David, that he had good looks. We could see that he had military skill. He'd slain a lion and a bear, and the only time he spoke about that was to convince Saul to let him kill Goliath, but it wasn't boasting and telling others, look what I've done. He slayed Goliath. Israel sang of his military victories, yet he didn't set his eye upon human greatness in his endeavors or the great things of this world. He didn't have selfish ambitions. He didn't set his eyes on the kingdom or think that he deserved anything. And we see this as an example when Saul tells David, you can have my daughter as your wife. David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? After being anointed as king by Samuel, he wasn't scheming how to take the throne. David made no provision for the flesh. His eyes were content with what he had, and he waited for the Lord to raise him and to lift him. He wasn't coveting what wasn't his. O Lord, verse 1, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous to me. Heart and eyes lead to actions of the body, behavior, what we spend our time on, our schedule. His efforts weren't occupied with things too great and too marvelous for him. he didn't see himself as having liberty to step one foot further unless called by God. Many are presumptuous. Many hurry themselves, assuming that God's leading them to something, but he was slow and careful, waiting for the Lord to move. This checked spirit that David had led to checked conduct. If you find yourself, think of your ambitions, your desires, your aims, if you find yourself grasping for something that's not yours, maybe it'll never be, or maybe it's not yours yet. If you're grasping for something that's not yours, know that above that hand are probably eyes that are lifted up, and within your chest is probably a heart that is lifted up. So I said this isn't a call to shrink back. This is a call to duty. Now, one quick note about how we understand this passage. Many times throughout the Psalms, when we see things too marvelous for me, things too great for me, elsewhere this is translated as wondrous deeds, wondrous works. Sometimes, one time in Job, it's contemplating great things. Some will take this passage as don't think about things that are beyond our comprehension, which is true. We shouldn't go where the Lord won't allow our minds to go in our finitude. But we should learn and grow what the Lord has given to us in his word. Other commentators, and I think it fits within David's life here, say that this is speaking about occupations, things, activities that are greater and beyond him. It's true of both in reality, theologically, but I think this verse is talking about the latter. What about godly ambition? So I want to camp on this for a minute before we go to the second point. Is there such a thing as godly ambition? Is David teaching us that we just need to sit and wait until God thrusts us into something apart from any activity of our own? Paul had an ambition to preach the gospel where the gospel was not preached. Paul would write, and you see his efforts, and he's going to islands and major cities all around the Mediterranean, and it was his ambition to go to Spain and to preach the gospel, pushing the boundaries, crossing borders, getting the gospel out. He was moved with ambition, a righteous ambition. And friends, this is godly and good. Be filled with righteous ambition. And so here are some filters to pass our ambitions through to know if these are righteous or unrighteous endeavors. Filters that allow us to have godly ambition and also to live out Psalm 131. I'll give you four questions to ask when you think about your aims in life. Here's the first question. Is the aim righteous? Is the aim itself righteous? Much of what we desire or pursue is ungodly. I don't think that David is talking about this here. He's saying, my heart's not lifted up for things too great and too marvelous for me. He's not talking about sinful desires. These are good desires. So is my aim righteous? David, later in life, had aims that were ungodly, specifically another man's wife. A 22-year-old gives his heart to a girl when those all around him are saying, don't. Parents are saying, this isn't a good idea. She doesn't love the Lord. Others are saying something similar in his church. And he transgresses that limit and he reaches out his hand and pursues a relationship that's not righteous. His aim was unrighteous. Here's another question. Am I gifted for this? Am I gifted for this? Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Be very reluctant. Don't climb high in your own self-estimation. Have a realistic assessment of yourself. We've all experienced this. We want something so bad, and then we talk ourselves into thinking, I'm the man for the job. I'm the one that's supposed to be doing it. A wise man, a wise woman will come to godly folks around them and say, do you think I'm gifted for this? Do you think I'm qualified for this? And if there are godly people in our lives that we're avoiding their counsel because we know that they're going to tell us no, and we only go to those that butter us up and tell us favorable things, keep watch on your heart. Am I gifted for this? And it's okay to come to the conclusion, no, maybe somebody else is more fit for this. Sometimes God will push us beyond our giftedness and uphold us, but it's a fair and a good question to ask, am I the right one for this job? A third question, am I authorized to do this? Am I authorized to do this? You might have a good aim, you might have gift, but taking things into your own hands apart from authorization is sinful. An example, taking vengeance on somebody who did evil without going through the magistrates. Maybe somebody committed murder and then you take vengeance and murder them, when instead you should have left it to the authorities who are authorized to do that. You see this in worship as well. Uzziah offered burnt offerings and burnt incense against the priest's warnings, and God struck Uzziah with leprosy. Am I authorized to do this? There are these questions to filter our desires through. And you see in the life of David that each step of the way, he's seeing, is God calling me to this? Am I gifted for this? Has God equipped me for this? And am I authorized to do it? And then when those things met, he stepped into his office. There are going to be times that we're tempted to run unsent. I've experienced this in my life. I think you've experienced this. Stepping too quickly, assuming responsibility to yourself that isn't ours to take at this time. And I want to encourage us to have the heart of David and to control our hearts. When we shrink back at the thought of committing ourselves to accountability and authority, take note that there's probably something amiss in our hearts. How does one have a heart not lifted up and eyes not raised too high and efforts not improperly occupied? Well, verse 2, and this is point number 2, David calmed his soul. David calmed his soul. Look at verse 2. I have calmed and quieted my soul. This word for calmed is sometimes translated as leveled, like a plower leveling a field. Let me read this verse, and it's going to give us a picture for us calming our souls. In Isaiah 28, verses 24 and 25, the question is asked, does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open the harrow and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, could be translated, when he has calmed its surface, when he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill and sow cumin? So there's this leveling, taking out of rocks and making sure that the rocky soils, the hard things are removed and it's leveled and tilled. We go to our hearts and we look at our hearts and we see these rocks, these blemishes, these selfish ambitions, and we're to go through and level those things and remove those rocks with attention, going through the field of our hearts, removing pride. This type of quietude comes from that process, the removal of pride. Sometimes when we think my heart's in angst, all these circumstances around us, it's not necessarily from the things that are happening to us outside. It's from the pride in our heart wanting to grasp those things. And so we can have chaos outwardly, but a calm and quieted heart. And that's done with the Lord's help by not lifting our eyes or our hearts too high and leveling our heart with the Lord's help. This takes soul work. This takes watching your soul, talking to your soul. The psalmist's would speak to themselves. People tell you, don't talk to yourselves. The psalmists say, talk to yourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you lifted up, O my soul? Guide your soul. Have control over your heart. Sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, that triggered me, or something like that. When we're just easily responsive to our circumstances, it shows that we're not controlling our hearts. We need to be keepers of the heart, those that are not easily provoked, easily triggered. You know, sometimes you might feel physically in your heart a heart palpitation, something's offbeat, it kind of skips a beat or moves and it flutters. And you think, what was that within my chest? Spiritually, we experience that too. And I want to encourage you, have your finger on the pulse of your heart. Somebody says something to you, and all of a sudden you feel this flutter in your heart, and you get happy, and you think, why did I just get happy? It's okay. It's probably okay. It could be okay. But then when you start analyzing, you realize, oh, they were praising me, or I heard a compliment about me. And then you say, Lord, I don't want to be overly introspective, but am I driven by the praise of men? I posted this post, and then I check back every half hour or every 2 minutes to see the like count update. And every time I see that count go up, I'm filled with joy in my heart, and I feel that heart fluttering. Why is my heart palpitating? Why is it fluttering? Are we being lifted up by the praise of men? That's just one example regarding praise, but why am I cast down? Why am I frustrated when there's a closed door for this thing that I'm pursuing? Keeping a close watch on our hearts is good. We can be overly introspective, but we shouldn't be only outward looking. We need to have a sense of what's going on in our hearts. And then we look to the Lord and say, Lord, fix this. Help me. This is part of experiential Christianity. Not merely checking boxes for public worship, private devotionals, but taking those truths and applying them deeply to our hearts. This is a good gift from the Lord. And so when we recognize that our hearts are being lifted up, say, Lord, help me, and calm your spirit, calm your soul, and bring it low again. What does this look like? What's a picture of this? David gives us a picture in the final two lines of verse 2. I have calmed and quieted my soul. In what manner? Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. What is a weaned child? It's a child that no longer needs its mother's breast milk. And so what happens before that? Crying, clawing, grabbing, reaching out, always needing. And only when you get that, your mother's milk, are you content and satisfied. Well, isn't that a good thing? Yes, but he's showing us something. What happens when they're weaned? Something that the baby thought was absolutely essential, mother's milk. They're now going through this period of realizing that's not the most essential thing. Nutrients from my mother is essential, but not necessarily her milk. And so this weaning process of being brought away from what is comfortable, what was holding you up, what was at one time giving you nutrients, and that removal process actually stirs up a lot within the child, crying, fits, arching of the back, throwing tantrums, clawing, you know the routine. And then at some point, the baby becomes content to be with its mother and under its mother's care in a different manner. This is the walk that we walk through as Christians. There's initial upholding by His grace of a particular kind. And the Lord will oftentimes strip us of comforts that were helping us, but stripping us of those comforts now through loss, suffering, or a change of circumstance in order to rest on Him with contentment when those things are removed. God removes things that we're dependent upon to make us content with Him. When our condition, this is Matthew Henry says, when our condition is not to our mind, we must bring our mind to our condition. When our conditions don't match what our desires are, we need to change our desires, our contentment, to match our conditions. Then we are easy to ourselves and all about us, and our souls are like weaned children. Our hearts desire much, don't they? We cry out for them. But by God's grace, we become weaned off of them and content to be under His shadow, His care, through His means. Christ calmed His soul. Christ quieted His soul. We see Him on the night of His betrayal in Gethsemane, in the turmoil of His soul, thinking about the death that was coming, the carrying of the sins of the world. Where did He go? He didn't lift up His heart and run. He calmed His heart. He took it to the Lord and presented it before Him and said, "Lord, is there another way? If there's not, I submit my heart. I calm my heart. I quiet my heart under Your will. I will follow You." This type of calmed heart that we should aim for as Christians comes not by changing circumstances, but by resting under God's hand and quieting our hearts. So this third point is really the key to a weaned soul, a calmed heart. And that's David's hope in God. Look at verse 3 with me. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." This is huge. One time, Thomas Chalmers, he wrote a book, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's a sermon. I encourage you to read it. But he starts off by talking about a beaker that's filled with air. And he says, if you take this beaker that's filled with air, this little glass vial filled with air, and you ask scientists, how do we get the air out of this? What's the way to expel the air? Get the air out. You know, the minds of scientists might think about all these different possibilities, vacuums and whatnot. And Chalmers says the simplest way to get the air out of the beaker is to fill the beaker with water, with something else. And so you pour water into the beaker and just very simply the air is gone. And with our hearts, when we think of our selfish ambitions or maybe righteous ambitions, but a fretfulness within our hearts because the Lord has put a wall there and we can't grab them at this time or grasp them at this time. The most fruitful way to expel those affections and those aims is to fill them with a new affection, a new satisfaction, God Himself. And that's what David is leading all Israel to do. He's dealt with his heart, and now he's turning to the people of God, and he's saying, hope in the Lord. Don't let your heart be lifted up. Calm and quiet your soul. How do you do that? Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David's inviting others, and you see here, like we've seen in other Psalms, that experiencing this ourselves enables us to help others to experience this very thing as well. David successfully led men with him to do what he was doing in his heart. Think about when Saul was in the cave. Psalm 1 Samuel 24:5. "And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, and put out my hand against him, seeing that he's the Lord's anointed.'" Well, so far, that's him and himself. Verse 7, "So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." He didn't just do these things himself. He led others to calm and quiet their hearts, their souls. As we grow in this spiritual discipline of keeping the heart, we're able to lead others through times of anxiety, through times of wrong ambition or right ambition, and circumstances are preventing at this time. We're able to lead them to a calm soul. And the way we do that is by saying, hope in God. He knows. He's governing all things. He's withholding this right now. He will give it when he sees fit. He will lead you into it when he sees fit. You can trust him. In the words of Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. The greatest tonic for this is for us to be much in the Word, in prayer, and encouraging each other to look toward the Lord. May God help us grow in this together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for David's example and Christ's example, and we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to not lift our eyes too high, not to occupy ourselves with things that are not ours, but to calm and quiet our souls and follow your guidance and trust your lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.